Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 50 through chapter 24, verse 12, which begins in our church Bibles on page 884 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Please be seated.
This resurrection morning, let's come to the Bible in prayer. Father, we read that when Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Father, that's our prayer for ourselves this Easter morning. Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we who have found, many of us, this Easter story so familiar, need our eyes open to the truth and to the life of it. We need, Lord, to be aware that you are speaking to us through the Bible, that you are speaking to us through the Bible. So our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would open our eyes to the day of resurrection. In Christ's name, amen. It's in the nature of some stories that they are so much to take in that we need another story to help us break through, even a fictional story, even a children's story, to break through, to read what is overwhelming, to read what is, in a sense, too grown up for us. That's why reading these accounts of the resurrection, I find it helpful to go to another story to help me realize what's going on. So if you'll indulge me this moment, I'm going to read a little from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end. and there was no Aslan. "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice from behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," says Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start walking backwards." That's why we're here this morning, to remind ourselves and to rejoice in the fact that what seems to us on this side of it like a wall, which nothing else lies beyond, death, is in God's hands a door that it took Christ to unlock for us, to bring us to what has been prepared for each of us beyond this experience. It's a place where we, together with those we love who have gone before us, will live at last real life with our Lord forever. So what is this account in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus? It is, I think we can say with confidence, the first appearance of that deeper magic by which death itself has started walking backwards. In studying it, we are going to ask ourselves three questions. How can we be sure that Jesus actually died? How do we know that Jesus was raised from death? And if Jesus has really risen, what does it mean for each of us? You'll find the reading, as David read it to us, on page 884 in the Church Bibles. It's a little bit longer than the one printed in the bulletins. And if you can be prepared to look at the rest of the Gospels as well as we make our way through this, that would be splendid. First question. How can we be sure that Jesus really died according to the Gospels? Well, if people ask you about Luke's Gospel, you can tell them, I think, two things about the evangelist Luke. First, he's a very thorough historian. You'll notice as we've been reading Luke's Gospel that Luke uses multiple eyewitness accounts for every story he tells. And second, it's important to him as he tells those stories to be accurate and to be faithful to the eyewitness accounts he's been given. So in Luke 1, this is what Luke tells us. This is his statement as he begins the Gospel. He says he has followed events closely. But the word in Greek actually means accurately, that he has followed the events accurately. Why? Because it's important to him to get the details right as they've been told him by these witnesses. So, with that said, this is how Luke tells you you can be sure that Jesus really died. Look at verse 23, verses 50 to 52. This first evidence. Jesus' body was legally obtained and taken down from the cross. Jews couldn't bear the Gentile practice of leaving corpses out in the open, of leaving those who had been crucified on crosses. No Jew would ever do that to another Jew. So this practice of requesting the body had been tolerated, as far as we understand it, by the Roman authorities when someone from the family or someone of influence came to request the body. And Joseph of Arimathea, who as a member of the Jewish ruling council and a sympathizer of the way of Jesus, was a man, I think, of such influence. This practice really isn't so different from what we do today. If a relative dies in your house, if you know that tragic circumstance, the police won't typically release the remains to the undertakers until a coroner has examined the body and has issued a certificate of natural explainable death. So in a similar way, in first century Jerusalem, steps were taken to make sure that crucified people were indeed dead. And you can read about those steps in John chapter 19. And we read that Jesus, having been crucified, Joseph went to Pilate. And Pilate, Mark in his gospel tells us, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had already died. So Pilate then importantly double checks that Jesus was in fact dead. We read this in Mark 15, that having learned, quote, from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. There would have been a legal record of the release of the body. Tellingly, it was never claimed by any of the authorities in Jesus' day that Jesus hadn't died. Second piece of evidence, verses 53 to 55, again of chapter 23. Jesus' body's location was witnessed, Luke tells us, in Joseph's tomb. Luke tells us as we read this that the women who knew Jesus, the same women who had spent all of this time with him and had come with him from Galilee, had been watching all of the events of the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, so they would have had the best vantage point to know what had happened to the body of Jesus on the cross and who took it down from the cross and what happened from there. Luke tells us from their own testimony that they followed Joseph as he took the body to his tomb, verses 55 and onwards. They saw the tomb, Luke says, and how his body was laid. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because plenty of people in our day have suggested as a possibility that the women went to the wrong tomb. It makes for good kind of Monty Python theatre to imagine that the Roman centurions outside of the actual tomb of Jesus were wondering why all of these crowds were going past, apparently, to another tomb. But it was never mentioned by the authorities as a reason for what happened to the disappearance of Jesus' body. Luke says the women knew where Joseph's tomb was, and they knew how Jesus' body was laid there. Thirdly, verse 56, that Jesus' body was to be prepared after the Passover in the normal way for burial. Do you see this? One of the things as Gentiles, I think 2,000 years later, that we don't get, certainly I don't get, is the enormous rush there would have been to get everything done in time. There would have been no time, Luke is telling us, for the women to return home and to complete the burial preparations with all of the spices and the other things that were necessary, and then return back to the tomb to get things finished by the Passover at sundown. So crucially, verse 56, Luke tells us that the women returned home. Why is that important? It's important because, as Luke tells us, the women on Easter Sunday morning will return as they planned to finish the job. They, like all the other disciples, had absolutely no clue, in other words, that Jesus was to be raised from the dead. There's no evidence, do you see this, of kind of backfilling from the future, of Christian apologists at a later time saying, hang on, we need to change that bit in Luke to make it look as if they had been expecting the resurrection. So they, like all the other disciples, had absolutely no clue that Jesus would be raised from the dead. In other words, the very last thing that anyone expected, especially the disciples, is that Jesus would be raised from the dead. For the followers of Jesus, Jesus was dead. That's all there was to it. And the next item on the agenda, if they were brave enough to show up, was Jesus' funeral, not his resurrection. Now, I want to ask, those three things in hand, for you as a Christian, why is the fact that Jesus died important for you to grasp? Well, I think it's important for you to grasp the fact that Jesus really died because it has a direct bearing on what will happen to you. It not only establishes the fact that Jesus died so that he, a dead man, could then be raised to life as he promised, but it says something about the trajectory of our lives. We have, after all, entire industries in this country dedicated to persuading us that the moment of our death can perhaps be indefinitely delayed. Equally, we're sold a perpetual bill of goods, it seems, that tells us that life is for living and that death is the very last thing that should be on our minds. Jesus didn't say either of those things. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He said it about himself, but he's also saying it about you. Right after he said that, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So unless the Lord returns first, you know what's going to happen. Your body will die. You know, even in our church family, in this last week, we have seen a couple of people die. And our great hope is that that's not the end of the story. But they have died. They have passed away. And Jesus' command to us is this: we are to take up our cross and follow him as if we ourselves are walking to Calvary with our crosses, dying to self, living to Christ, dying to what this world tells you is important, and learning step by step to live for him. He has gone first. He has died first. And that is the way for us. First, death, and then resurrection. It is the pattern for the church. Second, what proof do we have that Jesus was raised from the dead? I don't think Easter, with all its talk of a death, of a body, of graves, has ever been considered entirely a safe topic to discuss around children, let alone around sensitive adults. We would rather talk about a giant rodent dispensing candy, laying eggs for good children. You know, that's the Easter distraction that we've entertained for apparently 300 years. This tradition was apparently bizarrely imported by Protestant immigrants not too far out of the Reformation, because it seems they preferred not to think uncomfortable things about Easter. I remember walking through a mall some years ago in upstate New York when my kids were very young, past a long line of parents waiting to see the Easter bunny with their children who were fidgeting. And right at the end of the line, I remember, was a locked gate. And behind the gate, there was an empty chair where the bunny should have been seated. And there was a small notice on the chair explaining, sorry, folks, the Easter bunny is out for a carrot break. Pathetic, I thought to myself. The rabbit hasn't even got the guts to turn up and answer awkward questions that kids might have about why his story is more relevant than the Christian one. People will tell you that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, and I think they're right. And they will also tell you that there's no point looking for proof for something that is a categorical impossibility. And I would agree, but this is not the case here. They would say dead people don't become alive again, and ordinarily that is true, but not on this occasion. There are different ways to establish facts and to be sure of them. So science studies repeatable events, and history studies unrepeatable ones. Science requires observable experiments to establish facts. History requires eyewitnesses and investigates documentary and archaeological evidence to do precisely the same thing. So here are three historical proofs in Luke supporting the case for the resurrection so that you might be convinced of it. First, there's the proof here that comes from the smallest of things. I think it's important as you read this to see that the most extraordinary event in history begins with the most ordinary of things. Do you see this? Luke tells us on the first day of the week at early dawn, they, the women that he's just been talking about, went back to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. As overwhelming and as awful as the context for everything that they were doing was, what these women were doing, do you see, was just ordinary stuff. It was a necessary obligation. It was an ordinary kind of chore. The Passover ended. Their job was simply to take the spices for Jesus' body to the tomb for his funeral. And because they know where they're going, doing the ordinary things, what strikes them as odd when they get there, you'll notice, is that things are out of the ordinary. What do they notice? They say that the stone was rolled away. And inside the tomb, as they looked, they found, disconcertingly, that the body of Jesus is missing. And I find something in their activity so encouraging, just about the normal business of the Christian life. I love what Oswald Chambers recommended. He said, trust God and then do the next thing. In other words, a Christian is called to trust God and then act upon that trust, doing the things that you've already been doing and been called to do. That is the business of the Christian life. And what happened to these women to this point is not in itself perhaps a proof that the resurrection happened, but think about this. The fact that these small things happened and were noted, as the women told Luke they would be, when these small details they were thinking about happened within the context of this bigger thing, in the context, it was a kind of supporting proof because of its very ordinariness. It, in its way, was a proof of Easter. Second, there's the proof that comes from reasonable reactions. Luke tells us that the women said this was their reaction. With the body gone, with it nowhere in sight, with their spices in hand, their emotion, they said, was one of perplexity. The word in Greek means to be at a total loss as to what has happened. You know, it's a Greek word that describes what I look like when I leave here on a Wednesday evening and with my middle-aged brain, I'm wandering around the parking lot looking for my car. My hands are raised like this, like in a perpetual question mark. I'm at a total loss. That's the idea. In their perplexity, the women said, they noticed two men standing in front of them. And maybe we're thinking as we read this, hey, watch out for the angels, in a kind of pantomime kind of way. But if the women did conclude that these were angels, it seems that they didn't conclude that until after this point. To them, here are two men who have happened to be dressed oddly in very bright clothing, challenging them about Jesus. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Remember how he told you, they ask, and they remember then what Jesus said to them. And it's important that we mark this, because we have to see that the apostles were not the ones commissioned to be the first to declare the good news. Isn't this significant, what it says about God? Consider the encouragement this has been to so many women through the ages, that honor was given to them, these women from Galilee. Or to people of color, that it was an African, that it was black hands that were chosen to bear Jesus' cross on the way to Calvary. And what do the disciples say when the women tell them what happened? Well, this is their report, verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale. You know, we have this terribly superior, progressive view today about ourselves compared to ancient civilizations and even some current ones. According to a survey last year from Chapman University, I don't know if you read this, 55% of modern Americans, this is 165 million people, I suppose, if children are included, believe that the city of Atlantis was a real place. 52% think ghosts are real. 35% say aliens have visited the earth. Oh, but people in the first century were so gullible. What can we say reading this about the mass of Jesus' disciples? Well, the 11 included here, right? That they were among the earliest of unbelievers. That's the truth about the church. These were the reactions of the first to follow Jesus. And finally, there's the proof that comes from personal investigation. Luke leaves this to last at the end of this little section here. You can see how he's been tracing for us not only these proofs, but also kind of paths, pathways to faith, or pathways through faith. And it's as if he's saying, you can be going along in the ordinariness of your life, with the assumptions that we all have about how life should go, how we expect life to go, what will happen to us, what we can expect life to give us. But then something will happen and it will upset everything. And the question is, on Luke's mind, I think, what does faith look like at that moment? After all, none of this is the Easter Bunny scenario, is it? The people who haven't deserved Easter. It's actually the bad children who receive the gift of new life. Do you notice? Even when they've totally messed up, because the grace and the power of Jesus reigns over everything. So, of course, the best example is Simon Peter, who Luke speaks about last year, you notice. He has arguably, I think, failed more than all of the rest of them put together, Judas excepted. Yet it is Peter, isn't this astonishing? It is Peter who somehow gets up on hearing the news that all the rest of them don't believe. It's Peter who runs to the tomb while everyone else stays hiding. And Luke tells us that reaching the tomb, Peter goes in, and according to his own description, he saw the grave clothes, but there was no body there. And this is what his mind wonders about. You can trace this, right? Why would someone bother to undress a corpse before they stole it? And he leaves the tomb, Luke says, marveling, or it says in Greek, wondering. And it seems somewhat negative, but really, far from suggesting that Peter's faith had stalled, as my old professor Grant Osborne used to say, Luke's word here is well chosen. It's wonder. It's marveling. Peter wonders, not because it's the last sign of his doubt, but because it's the first stirring signs of faith as Jesus is waking him. So in closing this morning, where does this leave us? What about our own faith this Easter morning? Where are you? Well, perhaps you find yourself this morning like these women at the tomb. You thought you knew what to expect of life and your walk of faith, but God has interrupted the journey somehow, and it seems that the rules have changed, and you're asking of yourself and of God right now, what's next? Or perhaps like Peter, you are unsure of your faith, unsure perhaps whether God will even want you, perhaps, for some of the things that you've done or experienced or the way that you feel about yourself. And yet you know that wherever God has you, he is even so somehow at work in you, working his wonder into your wondering. Or perhaps yours is just a stalled or a kind of hold-on faith. I think there's a reason. We don't often talk about them, but the rest of the disciples are in this story too. The kind of also-rans. And what's astonishing, and I mean encouraging for me when I feel like this, is that they too are part of the church. They too are recipients of the resurrection. Our Lord has plans for them, for all of them. I have some dear friends who are on my mind this Easter morning because of heartbreaking news that they received yesterday. They've been Christians many years, but they found themselves asking, what are you doing, God? I wonder, where is the good news for them here? Well, isn't it here in this, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, just as he promised, that his followers, men and women, directed by angels, heard the gospel, that these people, the disciples, human beings like us, our brothers and sisters in the faith, saw him, touched him, heard him, watched him eat fish because he wasn't a ghost, and then received the same spirit that we have, that we know, because we too know the reality as they did of the risen Jesus, but also the life to come that he himself was the evidence of, right there in front of them. So may my friends, so may all of us know this morning that in Christ, death has started working backwards, and by Christ's resurrection, we are all of us, no matter where you may feel you are this morning, in Christ, all of us will share in his eternal life. We will be there, not because of us, but because of him. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, it seems to me that in this life we speak stutteringly about you. We act falteringly. We are, as you described the disciples once, little faiths, or even sometimes it seems no faiths. And yet somehow the great power of the resurrection is that you have achieved this, that you have brought us life, and that life is at work in us. And so we must work out our faith in fear and trembling, clinging to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for that great hope that we have, that our loved ones are those that we will yet embrace again, those who have gone before us, and that even better than that, we will be embraced by you in the glory that is to come. In Christ's name, amen.